Turn to Hebrews chapter 5 this morning. Hebrews 5. And we're going to read from verse 11 in chapter 5 through verse 12 of chapter 6. We'll only be looking particularly at 5:11 through 6:3 this morning. But I want to read this whole section here because this is all part of this larger section together here. So, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 5 in the book of Hebrews, let us give heed to this reading, for this is the word of the living God to us. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that you would superintend in this time as your word is preached. May your Spirit guide us as we hear. May he guide the word as it goes forth. And would he please teach us what you have for us today. Help us to give good attention to your word and help us to rejoice in you who give it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, there's a sort of a rite of passage that takes place during Thanksgiving, or on Thanksgiving, at the Thanksgiving meal. Many of you probably had, in addition to the main table where most people sat, especially if you have a larger family, you probably had another table off to the side that was set up particularly for the children. And they would eat there, the portions probably a little smaller, and graduating from the child's table to the main table was sort of a rite of passage, and I remember looking forward to that time. I still do. But when you do, it's a sense of growing up, of getting older and of being included in things that are more adult and the portions bigger at the table, at the main table. And so it is sort of a rite of passage to graduate from the child's table to the adult's table. But it's something that you need to do at some point. You can't, I was joking about still waiting to graduate to the main table, but you have to do that. You can't be 40 years old and still be sitting at the child's table. At least you shouldn't. But that's going to come into play, that idea, in what our author is actually going to be teaching us today. In the last part of chapter 4, backing up even to that, and the first 10 verses of chapter 5, the author of the book of Hebrews, the author of this sermon to this church, of Jewish Christians, he has introduced to us the central portion and the central message of the book, that of Jesus, our great high priest, the Son of God, and he's been introducing also the superiority of Jesus' priesthood over the Old Testament priesthood. We've been seeing that as we've moved on from chapter 4 into chapter 5. God appointing this one, Jesus, to be our high priest, just as He was appointed as our King, the King over all things, the divine Christ, in order to serve as high priest before God on our behalf, that He took a human nature to Himself, a human body, a human soul, and all of the weakness of that flesh. And He did so, remember, so that He could be both a merciful high priest, one who is able, as the author said, to sympathize with our weakness and to be tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. We learn in 4:15 that He is the one who could offer Himself up, offer up the ultimate effectual sacrifice for sin, one time for all, and become, as chapter 5, verse 9 says, the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. And then in the last half of chapter 5, which he introduced and supported from quoting Psalm 10, he introduced the idea that Jesus' priesthood was, he says, after the order of Melchizedek. And in fact, remember last time we saw that there are two statements in that previous section about Melchizedek and in connection with the subject of Melchizedek. They were sort of the bookends, one at the beginning, one at the end, and in between there was the talk about, the teaching about the incarnation, how Jesus came and served as a high priest, about his high priestly work. Well, now, after he has introduced this topic, one which is, by the way, this topic of Jesus and Melchizedek and the similarities in their priesthoods, this is the only place in the New Testament where this is brought out for us and opened up for us. And after he has introduced this, a subject which appears to be central to his broader discussion about the priesthood of Christ, so a very important subject, he introduces that, as we saw last time, and then he stops. He stops and launches into another section of warning. A warning to the congregation, a discussion of the spiritual condition and his concerns about it of this congregation to whom he is writing. And this section of the book that we read this morning, 5:11 through 6:12, is a section of warning, and it itself breaks down into three sections. In chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 3, there is a confrontation. In verses 4 through 8 of chapter 6, there's a warning. And then in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 6, there is a note of confidence. And we'll see that as we go through those things. So he interjects here again into his sermon another series or another warning and another exhortation to them. We've already run across that, right? Two times, actually, in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, the author has paused in his teaching to warn his hearers in regard to a particular thing. In chapter 2, remember the warning that he gave them concerned their neglect or their unbelief of the gospel and the dangers of that. He said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And then in chapter 3, the warning was, "Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts to the gospel, to the word of God, as the children of Israel did when they disbelieved God." And so now a third warning begins here, and as I say, it will extend on into chapter 6. This morning, we're only going to consider the first section, the confrontation here, which itself, and this will be our outline for this morning, just breaks down into what we can call a perceptive chastening and a persuasive challenge. a perceptive chastening and a persuasive challenge. The chastening comes in chapter 5, verse 11 through 14, so the remainder of chapter 5 there. And he says in those verses, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So as he is going along, and remember there are no chapter or verse divisions in the originals here, those were added much later. He's going along, he's speaking about Jesus, he's speaking about his priesthood, and how that being made perfect, this is back in chapter 5, verse 9, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He says in verse 11, as he begins that verse, that about this we have much to say. That is, about this subject, about the whole subject of Christ and his priesthood and Melchizedek and how those all work together, how he figures into this. He says, I've got a lot to say about this. But, he says, it's hard to explain. And he's not saying that because the subject is particularly difficult for him to explain. He understands it. He's, in fact, in chapter 7, he's going to go ahead and explain it to them. But no, he says, it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So here comes the chastening. Here comes the exhortation. Here comes the rod, so to speak. And the author here is, he's not being condescending. He's not being mean-spirited, but he is doing what teachers and preachers have to do. To apply what he's been saying and to confront weakness where he sees it. To encourage, to come alongside the people that he's speaking to and be willing to speak to them about weaknesses. And that's what he does here. He's speaking out of honest love for his readers. And we'll see that as we go on here. And these verses are a challenge to them. A challenge to them in preparation for his further teaching regarding the priesthood of Jesus. And we'll see how that works out as we get towards the end of this. It's also a challenge for us. Because many times, many of us can become dull of hearing. And so even as he speaks to them, he speaks to us today. He says to them, he says, the truth is, beloved, you are not where you should be in regard to your understanding. And he says, it's your fault. It is your failure. It is something that needs to be addressed and needs to be needs to be fixed. The word dull here, where he says that they are dull of hearing, means lazy or sluggish or just that they have become slothful. He's calling them out for their lack of zeal to receive and to understand and to appropriate the word that they've been taught. Remember the audience of the book of Hebrews. These are a group of Hebrew Jewish Christians. We're not sure exactly where, but they have, as we learn as we read the book here, they have through opposition to them, through a neglect, through the difficulties of identification with Christ as the Messiah from Jews and others who have come against them, the readers of this book have begun to withdraw. They've begun to withdraw from a connection with society. They've sort of become inward focused. They've just drawn into their little churchly society. And they have begun to withdraw into the Judaism from which they had come. They're turning away from trusting in Christ and trusting in the things that they had been brought up learning, things about the place of the prophets and of the angels and Moses. And they're turning away from in general as a congregation, many of them are turning away from Christ and turning back towards the things of the Old Testament. That's why there's so much talk here about the superiority of Christ. He's saying, don't do that. You can't do that. But that's who the readers are. And so the author here is calling them out on another of these paths of retreat that they have been taking, these paths of withdrawal. And that is a moral and intellectual withdrawal from the teaching concerning Christ and a withdrawal from upholding that in their lives and in their community. And he points here then not simply to an intellectual problem, but this is a moral problem. Notice, for example, that he's not saying that they're stupid. He's not saying that they can't understand this. He doesn't say, verse 11, that it's hard to explain because you are dull of hearing. I mean, that's true, but look at what he says. He says, you have become dull of hearing. Something is true that wasn't true before. They were not always so, but they have become lazy in their hearing and lazy in their believing of God's word and in their living out the implications of it. They've become spiritual and intellectual sluggards in regard to God's word. Paul once asked the Galatians, you were running well, he said, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And that's sort of what our author here is asking them, but the answer is given. He's saying it was you yourselves who have hindered yourselves from obeying the truth. And then he goes on in verse 12 and says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. Again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. And the oracles of God is just a way of speaking about the scriptures. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers. You ought to be knowledgeable enough, mature enough in your understanding that you should be able to and should be sharing these things with others. Others within the congregation, exhorting one another, as he mentioned earlier, and those outside. He's already been teaching them and has for some time they have been taught some pretty deep things. And he in this letter, this sermon, has been teaching them deep things about prophecy and the typology of the rest that they have entered and the typology of that in the time of the Old Testament and entering the Promised Land. Other things, and even after this warning, he's going to go on to teach them other deep things. He's going to teach them about Melchizedek and about the high priesthood of Christ and about the superiority of the new covenant. You know, when we come and think about looking at the book of Hebrews or reading the book of Hebrews, we think about the book of Hebrews as some pretty lofty stuff, don't we? And it is. And he's saying to the people, you've been hearing this, you've been hearing these things for long enough that you should know it and you should be acting on it. You ought to be teachers by now. You ought to be teaching one another. You ought to be teaching others. Now, of course, he is not saying that they all need to be formally teachers within the congregation, but they should be knowledgeable. They should be mature. As I mentioned in Hebrews 3:13, he says that they are to exhort one another. And they should be able to do that. They should be able to do what Paul says in Colossians 3:16, to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Remember, as he is saying that they should be able to do that, remember, that means that we should be able to do that as well. We should exhort one another. We should teach and admonish one another. I remember Paul writing to Titus saying that the older women are to teach the younger women, to teach them what is good and to train them. But that's not the case here. They are not. He says instead you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need to go back to the kids' table. You need to go back to Sunday school to be taught again the ABCs of the Word of God, the oracles of God. See, the Hebrews had not only sort of stopped moving forward, but they're regressing. They're going backward. They've lost ground. And again, we see that this is, again, not just a question of being taught, because he says you need someone to teach you again. They know these things. They know the basics. They should have received them and believed them and acted on them and appropriated them and then moved on to other things, to greater things, deeper things. But he says you need to be retaught. Now notice that it is important that these basic things be taught. It was important then, and they were taught, and it's important now in the church. Those who are new to the church, those who are new to the faith, need to be taught the basics of the faith. And it is our responsibility to do that as a congregation, and we do that as a congregation. We have, by God's grace, tools that we can use to teach the basics of the faith to non-Christians, certainly to young Christians, those who are new converts to Christianity, sometimes those who are coming from churches where they have not learned these things. But simple things, very basic things. We have the Apostles' Creed that teach the very basic doctrines of Scripture. We in Presbyterian churches have the shorter catechism that we looked at this morning already, that also helps to give a little further training, organizing the key teachings of the Bible in a way that's easy to internalize and to memorize. And it's likewise important that none of us stagnate at that point. We need to learn those things, but we need to not stop there. And we also have tools to help us go beyond that. The confession of faith that we have is another teaching tool that teaches us in summary form what the Bible teaches. Remember that the confession does not stand apart from the Scripture. In fact, I undertook an interesting little exercise in making that statement. I went through our OPC version of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and I counted, roughly, the Bible texts that are in there to support what is being said in the body of the confession, and found that there are about 1,931 scripture proof texts in our version of the Confession of Faith. So our Confession of Faith is merely reflecting and summarizing what the Scripture says. It's a way to teach us the Bible. So we can go on from our basic knowledge of understanding of the things of God and the things of the Scripture in that way. And through the normal week-to-week gathering together that we do. Here in the preaching of the Word, in teaching, in counseling, in catechizing, in discipling, all of these things are ways that we teach the oracles of God to those who are in the church, so that there is no excuse to be stuck at the kids' table and to be happy to remain there. And our author here says, though you should be teachers, you need to go back to that table. You need to learn the ABCs. He says, going on, he says, you need milk, not solid food. What a great illustration that is. We all understand it. Milk is for babies who can't digest solid food. Now, he's not saying milk's bad, is he? It is, in fact, essential for babies in a slightly different way of using it. Peter wrote that we are to crave God's word as a baby craves milk. We all need milk to get started. And in the church, we all need to start on milk when we come to faith. We all need to start with the basic teachings of God's word. And we need to be reminded of them. And we are from week to week as we do that. As we look at the creeds and the confessions and the catechisms. But the writer is saying here that there are some who, due to their dullness, their lethargy spiritually, that they, notice he says there are some who choose to, verse 13, live on milk. to make that their regular diet. And we can't live on milk physically. We can't live on milk spiritually. Anyone who would try to live on nothing but a diet of milk physically would be a very undernourished, unhealthy individual. And it's the same is true spiritually. We can't just live on the very basics. He says in verse 13 that a person like that, living on the milk of basic principles, the ABCs of the faith, if you will, is, he says, unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. And just as a child, he's saying, literally here, he uses the word that means an infant. Just as an infant is unskilled in the use and the appropriation of solid food, so our author warns that the Hebrews were unskilled in their use and appropriation of the word of righteousness, the gospel, the scriptures. And perhaps here the emphasis falls on righteousness specifically, because those, he says, who are properly trained in the deeper things of scripture, deeper than just how to be saved, they understand the necessity for righteousness. There's a moral sense, he mentions here, of discriminating between good and evil. And those who have chosen to live on a diet of milk can't do that. And then he gives a contrast in verse 14. He says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their power of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Solid food is for the mature, not for infants. They can't eat it, they can't chew it, they can't digest it. But the author's point here is that it is for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. The Apostle Paul said to the Philippians, I have not yet reached perfection, but I press on, hoping to take hold of that for which Christ once took hold of me. And that's always our criteria for, or by which we measure our maturity, is how much like Christ are we? And that is in essence what our writer, our author is saying here in verse 14. And he says that our ability to distinguish good from evil is the result of having, he says, our powers of discernment trained. It's the result of spiritual training. It comes over time and with practice and with application. Just like any athlete, he has to have his or her particular skills honed, the powers of whatever it may be trained by use and development over time. And it's the same with our Christian maturity. Our powers of discernment, of understanding good and evil and making the right choices need to be trained, need to be developed. And how are they developed? How are they trained? By moving on past the very basics of our Christian faith to the deeper things that the Scripture has to teach us, a deeper understanding. And that will not happen if we remain stuck at the kids' table, dully, lazily drinking, sipping on our doctrinal milk. Now, we have to remember not to be too quick to be too critical of the Hebrews here, right? It is true of many Christians that they have become dull of hearing. Many Christians, perhaps some here, who are in need of having the basic principles of the faith spoon-fed to us again. Many Christians who are happy to try to live on milk and then wonder why they aren't able to tackle the temptations and withstand the opposition that we face daily. We need to be on our guard, beloved, against becoming spiritually dull, being dull of hearing. And there are many ways we can become dull. We can be negligent in our reading of Scripture, in our meditating on Scripture, deciding that we can get by with what we've learned in the past. We can become desensitized to it. Just as we become accustomed to hearing it so often, it can mean little to us. And that shows very often when we have little zeal for church. where we come to cut our teeth on the solid food of God's Word, where we come to exhort and be instructed in, or to be exhorted and be instructed in our skill in the Word of righteousness, where we come to publicly call upon God. There are many who don't have much concern about whether they come or not. And once they get here, they don't have much concern on whether they enter into the worship or not, whether they pay attention or not. Here is where we, with our fellow believers, learn, where we grow, where we make that transition from the kids' table to the adult table. So let us redeem this time. Take seriously our time when we come here. Be here. Be here on time. Be here the whole time. You know, we are only here in worship 0.8% of the week. So shouldn't we give that everything? Give everything to it so that we can gain the most from it? Let us each then determine this morning not to be stuck at the kids' table any longer, but let us press on to maturity and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Let us determine, each and every one of us, to chow down on those biblical meat and potatoes that are so good for us. Well, the second thing that he mentions here is, I've called it the persuasive challenge. And after reading what we've read, after studying those last four verses, we might expect that the author would then perhaps come down to their level and break out the milk bottle and feed them afresh these basic doctrines that he said that they need to have taught to them all over again. So we're surprised then when he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And when we look into chapter 7 and we see him start in again on the teaching of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Christ and how they work together, we're a little surprised. I thought he said that these people couldn't handle this. But this is part of the genius of the book of Hebrews and of the Spirit-inspired writing of our author. His rhetoric, his way of getting this across, his purpose in what he just wrote at the end of chapter 5 is not only to chasten, but to challenge. And having now gotten their attention in the preceding verses, he now drives home what he wants to say and to lead on to the warning that is coming in verses 4 through 6. Their minds need to be stretched. Their spirits need to be challenged, and now he so challenges them. He says, really, now come and sit at the adult table. Good food over here. You need to exercise your jaws and build up a little tolerance for the deeper things. And when he gets to the end of this passage in chapter 3, he's going to say, and this we will do. So he says, let us leave, he says to the kids' table, he says, leave that. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ in verse 1. Now, obviously, and we should take note of this, I suppose, that he doesn't mean to leave the elementary doctrines of Christ behind. Don't forget about them. We need to remember those basics. We need to cherish them. We need to remember them. But he's saying, rather, what Paul said in Colossians 1:10, that we are to increase in the knowledge of God, that we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. But we are to not forget the basics, but we are to move on past them. Look at what he says. He says, not laying again a foundation. Not laying again a foundation. You know, it's very hard to lay a foundation on top of another foundation or while there's a foundation there. And the foundation, he says, has already been laid. And the readers here are told not to try to relay a foundation. After a proper foundation is laid, what is the logical thing to do? It's to build on it. To build a structure on it. And that's what he's calling them to. But as he speaks about this foundation, he talks about it a little more. He lists really six aspects of this foundation, which are just that, a foundation in which they, the Hebrews, should be moving now beyond while never forgetting. And they're listed here in verses 1 and 2. They are repentance, faith, and then there are instructions about washing, instructions about laying on of hands, instructions about the resurrection, and instructions about the final judgment. The beginning of verse 2 when he says, and of instructions about, that instruction then follows the rest of that list. The washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So just very briefly, what are these things that he includes in this foundation? The first, he says, is repentance. Repentance from dead works. Repentance, of course, is the initial, he's talking about here, the initial turning away from sin. Sin that was a focal point. And repentance was a focal point in the teaching of John the Baptist and of Jesus, as well as of the apostles, for example, in the book of Acts. But Jesus began his public ministry in the same way that John the Baptist began his public ministry, by saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance is a turning from sin, a recognition that it is evil and a hatred of it at the most basic level. And we are to turn from those things. Those things that he calls here dead works, those works that lead to death. The sin which puts every sinner in a state of hostility with God. Repentance is a most basic aspect and part of the very first recognition of the work that the Holy Spirit has done in a life is a recognition of one's sin and a turning from that sin. And that's part of this foundation, repentance. He says, and of faith toward God. Faith toward God. That's the other side of repentance. We often talk about the idea of conversion, when someone is converted. And conversion consists of repentance and faith. We turn away from sin and we turn toward God in trust and belief in the same God-induced act. We can't repent any more than we can have faith without God working that in us. And if repentance from dead works is turning away from those things which bring death, faith toward God is turning to the one who gives eternal life. And our faith, of course, is placed technically in our Redeemer Jesus Christ, but the effect of his work is to bring us to God, to give us peace with God, to reconcile us to God. Paul says that he does that through the death of his Son. He brings us, he reconciles us to God. So repentance and faith. These next two get a little more difficult. Because now he says, of instructions about washings. Now some people just say that this refers to baptism. And in the end we're going to see that it does. But not directly. First of all, the washing is plural. So he's not talking about specifically about Christian baptism. But he's talking about some combination of the Old Testament washings of purification along perhaps with references to other baptism. There was proselyte baptism. There was the baptism of John the Baptist. All of which pointed in various ways to the true purification and the true cleansing through the blood of Christ, of which Christian baptism is now given as the sign and seal. Remember again the audience. These Christians were formerly members of Judaism, of that religion. And their introduction to all of these things likely came through the Old Testament. And remember also that these Hebrews were specifically in danger of slipping back into those things. We talked about that earlier. Slipping back into trusting those Old Testament religious practices. And so specifically the author's purpose may be to encourage his readers not to attempt to go back to those things. Don't relay that foundation, because the foundation is laid and now the structure has been built, which is Christ and the gospel. And so you don't want to go back and try to relay that Old Testament foundation. In fact, this is probably what is going on, since every element in this list was something that could have been believed and would have been believed by an Orthodox Jew of the day. Repentance and faith toward God and washings and laying on of hands and resurrection and eternal judgment. Any Jew could have believed that. But the author's saying there's now been a building built on that foundation, and it's a building that is Christ. And the way that he fulfilled all of that. So he says, now don't go back to that. So when he's talking here about instruction about washings, in the end he is talking about baptism. That introductory, that initial sacrament of the New Testament church. Then he goes on and gives the next element in the list. This is an instruction about the laying on of hands. And that too was part of Old Testament religion. In regard to anointing people, setting them apart, in regard to confessing sin over a sacrifice, there was much that involved laying on of hands. When we get to the New Testament, remember back to the book of Acts, the conferring of the Holy Spirit in many cases, such as Acts 8:17 and Acts 19:6, was done through the laying on of hands. Remember, the apostles would come, they would baptize people, they would lay hands on people, and it says that the people would receive the Holy Spirit. So another initiatory sort of sacrament, if you will, an act that was done, an initiatory act. So the first two elements in the list, repentance and faith, are the most foundational. The next two have to do with these ceremonies of initiation, the beginning of the Christian walk. But the last two now jump ahead and they go to the very end, the last day. He says that they are to not lay this foundation that includes instructions about the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. Again, important things, basic things. As we saw in the book of Acts, the teaching of the resurrection was and is a crucial part of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul teaches that the resurrection is key. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain, and we are of all people most to be pitied. If Jesus wasn't raised. And also included in that would be that which Christ's resurrection secures, which is our resurrection. Along with that, then he mentions instructions about the final judgment, also a basic Christian teaching. That there is coming a day when Jesus Christ will judge all people. Matthew 25:31, John 5:22, John 5:27, Acts 17:3. We could go on. All of these are critically important things, but not the only things that are important. And to stop with the knowledge of these things, our author is saying here, is to live on milk. There's so much more to Christianity, so much more of importance, so much more to learn of the beauty of Christ and what he has done and how he has acted in order to secure our right standing with God. For example, his work as a high priest. And specifically, the things that are connected with this Melchizedek character that he has yet to say too much about. But it is imperative that a Christian, any Christian, not get stuck on the basics, not get stuck at the kids' table, not lay again a foundation, but move on to maturity. And that's what he intends to do, is to bring these people, to push these people on to that higher level of maturity. And he ends with a note of confidence and reliance in verse 3, where he simply says, "And this we will do if God permits." He's still confident in the people. By saying, "This we will do," he's confident that he will be able to do it. He'll be able to bring them along. In fact, it is God who will do it. When he says there in the middle of verse 1 of chapter 6, "and go on to maturity," that literally says to be brought on to maturity. And he's confident that that will happen, that God will work. He's confident that he will teach them. He's confident that they will learn. But he is reliant not upon himself and reliant not upon them, but his reliance is upon God. He says, "This we will do if God permits." Think of James. Don't say we're going to go to such and such a city and do this work. Rather say, if it's God's will, we will do it. And here our author plugs that in and says, if God permits. But he is confident of God permitting. Their movement forward, just like our movement forward, beloved, depends upon the grace of God being extended to us. It depends on our hard work. It depends on us saying, I'm going to leave the kids' table and go to the adult table and eat the meat. But we can't do it unless God shows his grace to us to do it. And let us then seek that grace. Let us pray that the Lord would help us go on to maturity, to not get stagnant. And we're going to see that as he goes on here, that the Hebrews, some of them, have, by becoming dull of hearing, that they have taken a dangerous first step in a direction that they must not go. And some of us, some in the church today, by becoming spiritually dull of hearing, have taken a first dangerous step in a direction that they best not go. Because as we'll see next time, there are serious things at stake and serious repercussions to continuing down that road. But we'll look at that next time. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have given to us your word, as we pray and say so often here. Lord, we thank you that you have taught us, that you have given us the foundation of the teaching of the apostles, the foundation of which is Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you are building us up, that you are building on that foundation a spiritual house with spiritual bricks, living bricks, which is us. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to have this be a place where we are decidedly not content. That we are not content to stay with the very basic things, the very simple things, the things that were part of our first learning of you. But may we desire, even as Paul did, to press on, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. I pray that that would be our zeal and that would be our desire as Christians in this place, that we would seek to learn ever more of you, ever more of the wonder that you are, the wonders that you have done, the glories of our Savior Jesus Christ, and of the wonderful and powerful working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray, Father, that you would do that among us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.